I brought along samples of two magazines, which are on the back table. The one, Council Magazine, many of you probably already receive it. Magazine was founded by Brother Robert McClurkin some years ago, and the Lord has blessed the magazine. It's now traveling to over 40 countries around the world. It's a ministry magazine, comes bi-monthly, and it's a non-subscription magazine. We send it as the Lord provides. And if you're interested in getting this magazine, you don't have it now, you can write your name legibly, I trust, on a pad, a list at the back on that table, and you may wish to take a sample with you. The other magazine is the Uplook magazine, which has been published for many years by Gospel Folio Press. It was known before that as Assembly Annals, and it is a monthly magazine. There are little flyers on the inside covers of the samples. If you'd like to pick one up and fill that out and send it in, a small subscription rate, I think it's $4.80 a year, so about 50 cents a copy. And a couple of one interesting article you may find helpful in each issue is an article called Front Lines, which deals with some of the encouraging things, some of the workers, pioneer workers you may not otherwise hear about, some of the encouragement bright spots in North America where God is blessing today. There are many such, and we just don't always hear about them. And so if you'd like to get either of those magazines, you feel free to see them at the back. I'd like to turn with you, please, to Joshua, and we're going to read in chapter 3. We're going to leave chapter 2 and look at Jericho, Lord willing, at another occasion if we have the time. The story of Rahab. Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may go the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so the ark is to pass over. The priests are to bear the ark. We read in verse 8, saying, When you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. Verse 10, And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now, verse 17, The priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now there are further commands in chapter 4, verse 3. Command ye them, saying, Take you hence, this is 12 men, one from each tribe, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's seat stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Verse 14. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, verse 21, he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their father in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Now, we don't have time to continue reading, but in chapter 5, we have the act of circumcision renewed. And also the manna stops, and they eat the corn of the land. Verse 12 tells us that. The manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy feet from off thy foot, thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And I trust the Lord will encourage us in these wonderful passages this afternoon. It's a real privilege for me to be traveling with Dad and to minister the Word of God. And I hope it will, to some measure, counter the charge that itinerant preachers always have children that go bad. I think itinerant preachers have had some bad press over the last few years. They are an endangered species. And it seems that the notion is that there are two things that happen with itinerant preachers. One is that your ministry isn't much good. It's sort of buckshot in the air. You don't accomplish much. You have to stay in a local place and build bridges and relationships before anybody will trust you. And the other is that all your children go sour. And I don't think either are necessarily true. I think it can be true. I think you can just waste your time flying around the country doing nothing. And I also think that you can see your children go bad. I think that elders' children can go bad, and Christians who spend all their time watching television playing golf, their kids can go bad too. I don't think there's any direct relationship between the two, and I think it's important for us to realize that if God calls you to a work, he's going to look after you. He is not a hard master, and he will not ask you to pay a price in one area of your life where you lose your children so that you can help his children. He's wiser than that, and I think that there is every reason to encourage young men to seriously consider the possibility that God may call them, and for young women to face that too. And it's a decision that has to be made. I think very often elders' wives have as difficult or more difficult a time sometimes than preachers' wives, because when I'm home, I'm home. But elders come home from their employment, and then in the evening they have to go out seeking the wandering sheep and all the rest. And sometimes elders' wives have to pay perhaps even a greater price in some senses than preachers' wives. But if you were to ask my wife or my children concerning the ministry that we have together, they would tell you that they're very happy and they don't think they miss out on a thing. They have many ways that God more than recompenses us for our ministry together. We've been thinking a little bit about Joshua and his ministry, and we see in the life of Moses a very difficult obligation. One of the last responsibilities of Moses was to encourage Joshua. Now that was a toughie. Moses had forsaken the riches of Egypt, had identified with his oppressed brethren, had led them kicking and screaming 40 years through the wilderness when they were ready to stone him at the drop of a hat, or yarmulke, or whatever. And when he finally gets right to the edge of the land,
The Lord says, I'm sorry, you can't go in.
But
encourage the man who's going to take your place to lead the people in. Now that is a tough responsibility. He obviously did the job well. He encouraged this Yeshua as he went in to do battle and to gain victory and to bring the people into their inheritance. He did such a good job that God actually brought him back to the land of Israel to encourage another Yeshua who was going to do battle and bring his people into their blessing too. Isn't that wonderful? And so Moses is there with Elijah as they spoke of the exodon of the Lord Jesus, the exodus, the outgoing of the Lord Jesus. In his magnificent victory, Moses is an encourager of the first order, and he encourages Joshua in the work he is to carry on. Now that's tough. For men who are in the assembly, or for women who have carried on a ministry, God has given it to them, they've taken it seriously. When other people have tacked it in and gone off into the world or disappeared somewhere, they've stuck it out, they've carried on for God, and now their last responsibility before the Lord takes them home is to encourage people who are going to take their job. It's not easy, but it's absolutely essential. I mean, it would be nice if we knew we were the generation the Lord was going to come and take home by rapture. But we can't count on that. And we have to recognize that there is another generation coming along, and it is the obligation of older men to pass on the truth of God and to pass on responsibility, to pass on skills and encouragement to the younger men who are coming along. And I thank God for every older man who has the courage and the fortitude to do that. It's not an easy task. Joshua probably wasn't as good at things as Moses was. But of course, Moses had a lot more experience than he did. Moses wasn't very good at it when he started either, was he? The Lord had to kick him out into the work. But Moses realized that, and he encouraged Joshua. Joshua didn't start here, did he? And you don't start a man by throwing him in the deep end either. He started with other ways, other little ministries, helping Moses, and then eventually he faced the battle. He faced the enemy with Moses interceding for him. Don't wait till you die, brother, and let somebody take over. They need your prayers. They need your encouragement and your help. But Joshua had to be ready to take correction from Moses, too. We didn't look at one occasion where they came rushing into the camp and said, these two fellows are prophesying. Joshua says to Moses, stop them. Well, he was just being jealous for Moses' authority in the camp, I suppose. He said, stop them. And Moses said, Joshua, you don't have the heart of a shepherd yet. It's coming. But when you see the people of God with all their needs, you'd wish that every one of God's people prophesied, that everyone was involved in the work of God. There was no jealousy on his part. I think it's good for older men to recognize that there is a difference between an elder and a shepherd. We sometimes use the terms interchangeably. Every elder must be a shepherd, but not every shepherd is necessarily an elder. There are young men who shepherd, chase down the young people who are slipping off into the world. There are women who shepherd. There are men who are disqualified from being elders because of failure in their own family or because they just don't want to take the responsibility, and an elder must be willing to do it. He mustn't do it by constraint. But they go on shepherding. There are some men who feel, because of the passage of years, that they can't take the responsibility of being an official representative of the assembly before society and before God. And so they step down, making sure that there are others who are able to take their work. They don't stop being shepherds. You can't cut their hearts out. If they have shepherd hearts, they'll shepherd till the day they die. My dear old grandfather that my dad mentioned last evening, 95 years of age, perhaps 20 years ago, he saw that it was necessary to encourage the younger men in the work of God, and he stepped down from that responsibility. And the work has carried on. And he still shepherds, he still cares about the people of God, but he's not officially an elder. And I think that older men might be a little more ready to relinquish this if they didn't feel they were just going to be put on a shelf somewhere. They can still go on shepherding, still caring for the people of God, but they just don't have the official burden of the local assembly. And I think it's important to pass this on to the next generation. So when you're watching a race, and there are four legs to the race, and one starts off with the baton, and he runs well, but as he gets toward the end, he's really pushed himself to the limit, and he's starting to get weary. But he's got a little bit further to go yet. He doesn't just get up beside the man and drop the baton. He runs along beside him for a while, doesn't he? At least that's what you're supposed to do. You run along beside them, and with a little word of encouragement, they start off. But you run beside each other for a little while first, and that's what's needed today. It wouldn't take long to rebuild the ranks of assemblies, you know. If every evangelist took along a young evangelist, if every teacher took a young teacher, if every elder took a young man, and we worked together. Now, it takes some grace on the part of the young man, too, and some willingness to take correction, and some patience. And you don't just grab the baton out of their hand, either. And there's a great deal we can learn about it as we work together with a view to seeing the work of God carry on. And so it was in the case of Joshua. Now they come to the edge of the promised land, a moment for which they had been waiting 40 years. Now something has to happen before they get from A to B, or in this case, from Moab to Canaan. Joshua prepares the hearts of the people. And as we read, early in the morning, Joshua arose. They moved to the edge of the Jordan, and they lodged there at the spot they were going to pass over. A very significant spot it was. Just where the lower Jordan runs into the Dead Sea, across from the city of Jericho, in the plains of Moab, they pitched their camp. Very close to the land, they could see it with their eyes, but God didn't promise it to them if they could see it. He promised it to them if they put their foot on it. And so it was there, as we shall say, in theory, but not in practice yet. They had to enter in to possess their possession. That was the spot where Elijah would come many years later, in the days of Israel's declension. He was going to go home, but he had a young man with him. He wasn't going to leave the work derelict. And when they came to the edge of the Jordan, and all along, as you know the story, he kept trying to dissuade Elisha. Say, look, why don't you just stay here? I've got to go on, but you just stay here. Three or four times he says this until finally they get to the Jordan. And Elisha says, listen, get the point. I'm going with you all the way. Well, that was the point. But it's not going to be easy. Why, there are some people who think starting an assembly means you just have to get a building somewhere. Has a lot of work involved in establishing an assembly. And if we're going to do that, we have to have the courage and the discipline and the commitment to carry on right to the finish line. And Elijah wanted a man like that, a man who's going to stick it out through thick and thin. And so they come to the Jordan, and Elijah tries one more time and says, look, you stay this side of Jordan. He says, I'm going with you all the way. As the Lord God liveth, I'm going with you all the way. Elijah takes off his mantle. Boom, hits the water. The water opens, and he walks through on dry ground. Pretty impressive. They get over to the other side, and Elijah says, what do you want, Elisha? Go ahead, anything. He must have known the heart of Elisha pretty well, because he didn't have a chariot with all the options, or a villa by the Mediterranean, or a big bank account in the First Bank of Jerusalem to give him. He must have known that Elisha wanted spiritual things. Elisha says, I'd like to be your double. I'd like to be like you. Well, you've asked a hard thing, he said. But if you keep your eye on me, you'll have what you want. The man in the glory. Keep your eye on the man in the glory. You'll be like him. Well, that's true for us today, too, isn't it? You keep your eye on the man in the glory. If you get your eye on God's people, you'll get discouraged real fast. Or the circumstances around us. Or look at yourself. But if you keep your eye on the man in the glory, well, you'll become like him. Now he comes back, Elisha comes back alone to the same spot again, this same spot that we're reading about. How did Elijah do that? Was it something special about Elijah? He takes Elijah's mantle, he hits the water, and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Not my God, his God. I think there are a lot of Christian young people who grow up in Christian homes, and to them, Christianity is secondhand. It's hand-me-down. They've seen God at work in their parents' lives and their grandparents sometimes, but they've never had personal dealings with God. Got a problem? Tell your folks. They'll pray about it. Don't understand a Bible verse? Ask your folks. They'll tell you what it means. And so you grow up like that. The God of your parents, not your God. But there comes a time in your life when you're going to have to make a choice. You know, there were the sons of the prophets, and they were on the other side. They never crossed the river. They never saw God at work in their personal lives. Sons of the prophets, it says they viewed afar off, long-distance Christians, window shoppers. They saw it, but they didn't experience it in their personal lives. There has to come a point in your life when it's your God, your personal relationship with Him. What's the answer to the question? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? I'll tell you where He is. It's where He's always been. Looking for people like Elijah and Elisha to trust Him. It was the same God. Elijah wasn't there, but God was there. And God opens up the sea, and He walks through on dry ground. Now this story, same place. They go through on dry ground. Perhaps 2.5 million Jews walk through on dry ground. There is one other story, however, isn't there? One day, God's dear son came to this spot. And John was baptizing there, and the Lord Jesus said, "I'd like you to baptize me." And John says, "Wait, Lord, this isn't right. I'm baptizing people, preparing for the coming of Messiah. You are the Messiah. I'm baptizing them in national repentance for their sin, and you're here to take away the sin of the world. Oh, but I want to identify with this poor nation." And so he goes down into the water. The water didn't part for him, did it? He didn't go in on dry ground. He went down under the water. The waters didn't open for him, but the heavens opened. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." What is this Jordan? What does this all mean? Well, the Jordan simply means the descender. It's dropping, dropping, dropping all the way. You know that the Dead Sea is 1,292 feet below sea level, the lowest spot on the surface of the earth. You're already several hundred feet below sea level at the Sea of Galilee. But if you follow up the headwaters of the Jordan, you end up at Mount Hermon, the highest spot in the land of Israel. And from almost 5,000 feet above sea level to 1,200 feet below sea level, in only 75 miles, that river works its way down, the descender. The Bible uses it as an illustration of death. If indeed Canaan is the land of victorious Christian living, not heaven, there are battles there, there are enemies there, and if we have been delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of sin, and God wants us to enter in and possess our possession, live victorious, happy, productive lives, something has to happen first. We have to cross the river Jordan. I meet lots of Christians, and they'd like to live resurrection lives, but they're not willing to go to the cross first. You can't live in resurrection ground if you don't go the way of the cross. Resurrection means not simply life, but life in conflict with death and overcoming it. And if you're going to get to resurrection ground, you've got to go across the Jordan. But the wonderful thing is that for the child of God, the river's dry. He tasted death for everyone. When he died, I died. He bore the death, not me. I love that principle. story is told of an old Scotsman who was dying, very weak, emaciated, debilitated by his disease. A family would gather round the bed, listening for his last breathings, when all of a sudden he sat bolt upright in bed. His eyes opened wide, and he shouted in victory, "The river is dry!" You know, we sing about Jordan rolling its waters at our feet and all that sort of thing. The river is dry. The Lord Jesus has triumphed over death. And so as we step into this area, as we step into this magnificent scene where God, in his mercy, delivered us from the bondage of death, the fear of death, the river is dry. Death can't touch us now. But picturing the Lord Jesus, there's the ark. And we read there in chapter 3 of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. That's what it's called in verse 3. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 8, and it's called the Ark, verse 11, of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The covenant-keeping God with Israel, yes, but the sovereign Lord of all. And these seven nations over there, he says, they can't touch you. God is Lord over them too, whether they recognize it or not. He is the sovereign. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a wood box made of acacia wood, which is virtually impregnable, covered in gold, covered on the inside, covered on the outside with gold, with a gold lid surrounded by a crown. That golden lid was known as the mercy seat, and there were two cherubim of gold. And what a lovely picture we have of Hebrews chapter 1. This one who was the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his person. The effulgence of his glory, that's the gold on the outside. The express image of his person, that's the gold on the inside. And the acacia wood, his perfect humanity. And then the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, who being the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins. And then the gold crown sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There he is. The one who was what God is, came to manifest that to men in perfect humanity, shed his precious blood at Calvary that there might be a satisfied God in heaven, and then went to heaven to open the door for poor sinners, our forerunners, who made the way possible for us to enter there too. Now that was the Ark. And the Ark of the Covenant was the very first piece of furniture that was laid on the desert sand when they camped. And everything else arranged itself around the Ark of the Covenant. If you had the Ark wrong, then everything else was wrong. Not only was it the first object, but it was the highest object. The rings were in the feet of the Ark, and the priest lifted up the Ark, and it's still priestly work to lift up Christ, don't we? There is God's blessed man, the mercy seat, the meeting place between God and men. God's satisfaction is all in Christ. And the basis of our crossing over, the one who took the Jordan for us, who bore the wrath of God, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. For us, the river's dry. We thank God for the wonderful intimacy we have with him through the Lord Jesus. But Joshua says, I want the people to understand that there is a space between you and it. About 2,000 cubits, he says. about half a mile. Keep your distance. It's a strange quirk of human nature, isn't it? This 2,000 cubits was as close as they could get. But by the time we get to the New Testament, they've turned it around, and it's called the Sabbath day's journey. It was as far away as they could get on the Sabbath day. How far away can we get without God getting us? That was their idea. And so the question I hear asked today, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it? Why can't I do that? In other words, how far away can I get from God without him slapping me? It's not what's good about it. How close can I get? What's it going to do in my life? How it's going to benefit me and benefit the Lord's people? That ought to be the question. Not how far away can I get from him, but how near can I get to him? Let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. On the basis of the blood, we can draw near to God. John writing tells us that while this is 2,000 cubits, that when the true ark came, the manifestation of God on earth, he said, we handled the word of life. He got so close to us that we could fit in his face. And he loved us just the same. And he went to the cross. And he provided an open door for us into the presence of God. And he brought us into all our blessings. And so he calls on them to recognize they have not passed this way heretofore. Now we have in this section, as Joshua speaks to the people, and he tells them that this is the way they will know, verse 10, that the living God is among you. What's the basis of your assurance, Christian? I mean, how do you know? Pretty important, isn't it? It's the most important thing in an individual's life to know absolutely that you belong to the Lord Jesus, that you're saved and sure of heaven. Are you just guessing so, hoping so, counting a little note in the front of your mother's Bible? How do you really know? What Christ did on the cross makes us saved. What God says in his word makes us sure. But the present enjoyment of the reality of salvation is that I've entered into the blessing. John writes and he says, you know how you can know you're saved? Because God is revealing his truth to you from his word. Because you're enjoying the fellowship of God's people. Because you're living a holy life. Holiness is a blessing, not a punishment. The holy life is the happy life. And so when we read Joshua speaking to the people, he says, this is how you'll know. Because he's opened up the way for you. You never could have done this on your own. You know that. There are some people you see, and they think that they're saved by faith, but then they live by works. I am trying to be a good Christian. Lots of them, thousands of them. I meet every year traveling the country, Christians who are trying to live the Christian life in their own energy. Do you want to know how God is among you of a truth? Because you could never have this victory if it wasn't for him. He's given you the victory. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there was a generation that came across from Egypt on dry ground, but not this generation. Every generation has to have it for themselves. And this generation passed across on dry ground, and he says, this is how you'll know that God is with you. The God who did it for your fathers can do it for you. Oh, circumstances have changed. Times have changed, but God hasn't changed. And the generation that allowed men to live for God, men and women, to walk holy lives before him can do it in our present generation too. You see, there are people, and they come out of Egypt. They know what they've been saved from. They can't go back to Egypt. They know that. They know what they can't do, but they don't know what they can do. They don't know the good things that God wants to bring them into. You see, we're not just separated from Egypt, we're separated to Canaan. We're not just separated from Shin, we're separated to God. We aren't just turning our back on the resources of the world, we are being given all the resources of heaven. The Lord said, I will not leave you orphaned, comfortless. He gave us the Holy Spirit with all the resources of God to live the Christian life. And what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? What does it mean to go through the water here and be separated from all that the world has, all its claims, all its allurements? What does it mean? It means that only God could do it. And he brings us into this prepared land. He says, I've selected this just for you, and I want you to enter into the good of it. Martin Luther said, many Christians envy the sinners their pleasure and the saints their joy because they don't have either one. Caught in the wilderness. They can't go back to Canaan, back to Egypt, they know that. They have a longing for the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the melons and the cucumbers. They can't go back there. But they're not in the promised land either with the milk and honey. They're in the wilderness with the manna, and they say, we loathe this light bread. No appetite for the things of God. It's a tragedy to me. You say, how could anybody get tired of manna? There's many a place I go to, and they treat the Bible like it's a bitter pill. God is some sort of distasteful creature that has to be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam. You have to sort of dress up God. You have to make him exciting and interesting and add lots of things to attract people to come. You don't have to make the Lord Jesus attractive. He's altogether lovely. And if we're going to enter into the blessings, we have to recognize that, yes, there's separation from sin, but there's separation to God. And the point of this was to show to this generation that God is still the same, and that he could open up the waters and deliver his people through the waters into the promised land. There were seven nations that were trying to keep them from their possession. And they're mentioned both here in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. The seven nations of Canaan that were out to stop Israel from possessing their possession. Do you have any enemies like that? I'll say we do. Enemies that are out to try and keep us from possessing our possession. The Canaanite. His name means a merchant, a merchandiser, a trafficker, a restless one who's always moving, trying to work the deal. Oh, the blight of materialism on the people of God. Settling for second best. Making deals with God. Lord, I'd like to serve you, but I'm a bit busy right now. It's my business. Could you come back a little later? Maybe when I'm ready to retire. I'd like to get out to the midweek meeting, but, you know, that's the best time to turn a deal. I really need to study my Bible at lunch hour, but my business would suffer. And there is an enemy in the land that is robbing us of our enjoyment of the pleasures that God has for us because we're far too easily pleased. God did not build us for things of time. He built us for eternity, for the things that last. Don't let the Canaanites keep you out of your promised inheritance, the enjoyment of the things of God. And then the Hittite. His name means great fear. I suppose they were bullies. And they were constantly inflicting their enemies with fear. They knew how to use it to instill this terror in the hearts of their enemy so that they'd give up on them. All kinds of fears among God's people today. Fears that are keeping us from the enjoyment of the things of God. Fear not. How many times we have that in the Bible? One for every day of the year. Don't be afraid. Well, why not? Isn't there a lot to be afraid of? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. That's the point, isn't it? That he is the antidote to every fear. Fears very often are just imagined. In fact, those are the worst fears, the imagined ones. I was mentioning earlier that it says when the children of Israel came to the edge of the land, the first time, that their hearts melted within them. But the message is when the spies go into Jericho, they come out and they say, the hearts of the enemy, they've melted. What had changed? Well, it was their perception, wasn't it? It was that the children of Israel now were trusting in God. I like the story of the man who was taking a walk one day and he heard this dog bark. And he didn't like dogs. The dog started after him down the sidewalk. And so he started walking faster and the dog started trotting faster. So finally the man started to jog a bit and the dog started to lope after him. The man pretty soon was flat out running as fast as he could. And the dog was right behind him, right at his heels, barking. Finally, the man couldn't run anymore. He just got exhausted, so he thought, well, this is it. So he slowed down, and the dog slowed down. And he stopped, and the dog stopped. The man turned around, and the dog backed up a little. The man took a step toward the dog, and pretty soon the man was chasing the dog. And there are a lot of fears like that in our lives. They sneak up on us, and they make us run. And we don't need to run. We have the Lord with us. And his answer is to get our eyes on him. I am the Lord, he says to John. Don't be afraid. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I was there at the beginning. I'll be there at the end. I'm not going to fail you. I've got what you need. Trust me. Fear not. And then the Hivite, or Hivite, his name means guile, tricky, always gaining the advantage of us. I love the words of the Lord Jesus to Nathanael, referring to him, he called him an Israelite in whom is no guile. Well, remember the first Israel? Couldn't say that about him, could you? He was a guilely man. But here's a man who had no guile, was without guile, like our Lord Jesus. Guile will get you eventually, you know. Just look at it in the life of Jacob, how many people he tricked, but how many people tricked him too. And the scripture teaches that God's people are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves, sheep among the wolves. So we have a good shepherd watching over us. We don't have to exert ourselves. We don't have to push ourselves around, get our own way. We can trust him to look after that. It's one of the characteristics of sheep, isn't it? No fangs, no horns, no armor, nothing to protect itself. If the shepherd doesn't do it, the sheep is lost. And our trust is in the good shepherd. He loved us enough to lay down his life for the sheep. He loved us when we were at our worst, says Paul. When we were enemies. When we were rebels. He won't give up on us now. We've cost him too much. And we don't have to be always working the angles and using human guile. Paul says, if you fight and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed one of another. You want to see an assembly consumed. You see people using guile, talking behind their back, trying to work the angles, trying to get their own way. And you'll find out it'll keep you from your inheritance. And then there were the parasites. Now their name means the squatters. The me first attitude. They went in, they took what they wanted, and they were going to stay, and nobody was going to budge them. Well, the me first attitude will keep you from it too, won't it? What's in it for me? That can also mean, be translated, what's in it for my assembly? Or what's in it for my family? Or what's in it for my business? We live in a society that has problems with that. The me generation, I specialists. And we need to recognize the great master who said, not my will. And that enemy will get us too, looking out for ourselves, trying to gain our own advantage. Remember Diotrephes. His problem was a misplaced love, wasn't it? No false doctrine as far as we know. No moral error, as far as we know. It was just that he wanted to be first. And there's only one who deserves to be first, and that's the Lord Jesus. He must have the preeminence. The Gergesite, this is a word that means someone who returns from a pilgrimage. Over in the land, the Middle East today, sometimes you'll see a house painted in a special way with a black and white border trim. And you say, well, now there's a man who's been home, he's come home from a pilgrimage, the Hajj. He's been on a pilgrimage and he's returned home. And he wants everybody to know, I've been to Mecca. And I tell you, that'll keep you from your inheritance too. It's spiritual pride. I've arrived. I've made it. Christians who think they know enough. I had a preacher friend who went to one assembly, if you can believe it. And he was trying to teach them some doctrine, and one of the elders came to him and said, listen, brother, we've had enough of that. We just want you to come and warm our hearts. Didn't want to learn any more truth. They'd had enough of that. What is the truth? Well, the truth is in Jesus. Have you had enough of him? That's what the truth is. Ye have not so learned Christ. Christ is the truth. And oh, that we might have an appetite for these things and not feel like we've arrived. Spiritual old age. Spiritual sciatica or age spots or whatever you want to call it. You hear people say, some young Christian has just discovered a new truth. Oh, it's in all the concordances and commentaries. I know that. But he's discovered it for himself and he's just thrilled with it. And he gets up and he gives this little word and the Christians say, well, haven't you heard that before? A spiritual old age. I trust they'll never get over the wonders of the Word of God. Spiritual pride. And then the Amorite. That means a talker. A talker. They may have been very eloquent people. I don't know. Maybe they were the experts in language. But just talking will get to us too, won't it? The sins of the tongue. James says, your tongue is like a little spark that starts a forest fire that sweeps through, destroying everything in its path. And how much damage has been done by tongues out of control. A fire is a good thing, you know, in control. And that's why there's some people say, okay, I just won't say anything. I wish there was a solution that was quite that easy, but it's not. When James talks about it, he doesn't say that we need a muzzle. He says we need a bit. It's not that we need an anchor. It's that we need a good hand on the tiller. Sometimes silence isn't golden. It's just plain yellow. And sometimes we do have to speak. And we have to say the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motive. But we need to speak. We need to speak for our Lord. We need words of encouragement instead of words of discouragement. We need to use our telephones instead of for gossip. We need to use them for other reasons, for inviting people to come to meetings. Say, there's a gospel meeting here tomorrow morning, Christian. Have you invited somebody along? Don't believe the lie of Satan that nobody in Oklahoma City is interested in the gospel. You can use the telephone for that. You can use the telephone for shut-ins. To encourage them. Here's a little verse I read today. I thought you'd like to rest your head on this pillow. It's a lovely truth. To use the telephone, to use the tongue for something other than what it's been used for. Now the scripture teaches that we are to replace what is wrong with what is right. It's not just a matter of saying, okay, I won't say that anymore. And it's marvelous how bridges can be built and people encouraged by the right use of the tongue. I was just hearing about a brother who was in a particular assembly, and there were two men at odds with each other. It was a personality conflict. There was no big moral or doctrinal issue at stake. That's how most of our problems develop, you know? And, of course, we know the reason for that. But when you work together, well, that's when the friction builds up. That's why some of these great big systems of men, they don't seem to have any friction. Because the only time they make contact with each other is in the third stanza of the second hymn, when everybody gets up and shakes hands and smiles. And that's it. See you next week, you know? But if you're in an assembly where you're working together, well, that's when you start to rub each other. And that's when the friction builds. And that's why you need the lubricants that are spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4 to keep things moving smoothly. Well, this particular brother, he knew these two men were at odds, so he went to one of the men, and he said, you know, I've been thinking about this other brother, the brother he was having problems with. I've been thinking about him a bit, you know. And, well, he has his problems. I guess we all do, don't we? But one thing you can say about him is he's a faithful brother, isn't he? He's always at the meeting. You can count on him being there. Well, grudgingly, he had to agree. Yeah, he does. Come to all the meetings. He's a faithful brother. Yeah, I thought so. I thought you'd agree with me on that. So the conversation ended fairly soon. And a few days later, he went over to the other brother. And he said, you know, I was speaking with brother so-and-so, icicles. But you know, when we were talking, we were talking about you, actually. And he agreed with me that you are a faithful brother. Is that right? Yeah, he did. He agreed with me. You're a faithful. We appreciate that. We appreciate you coming to all the meetings, brother. We can count on you being there. And by the way, you know, that brother, he has his problems, I know, but he sure has raised his family well, hasn't he? Well, yeah, you have to agree that he's raised his family well. I thought you'd agree with me. He went over to the first brother again. He says, you know, brother so-and-so and I, actually, I was telling him what we were talking about, that he's a faithful brother. And I mentioned that we really appreciate how you've raised your family. And, you know, he agreed with me. He thinks you've raised your family well, too. And we want to thank you for the example you are in our assembly. Well, you know, for the first time when they came to the meeting, Brother Ace kind of, he didn't exactly talk to him, but just kind of noticed him and gave him a little smile, and, you know. And pretty soon the brethren were kind of building bridges again. You know, that's possible in assemblies. It's possible for God's people who are united in such wonderful bonds that we have in Ephesians 4. Oh, thank God for bridge builders instead of wall builders among the people of God. The last of them is the Jebusite. His name means the treader down, the overlord. Doesn't take much grace to do that. As they say, if the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see everything as a nail. You see a young boy with a hammer? Watch out. Boom! He just sees, you know, he sees nails everywhere. Well, there's some of us, and we're part of the wrecking crew, and boy, we can see nails everywhere. As a young fellow, well, did you hear what he said in the morning meeting? Boom! Hit him with it. Yeah. Well, you know, it's a good rule of etiquette, I suppose, that don't use a knife where you can use the edge of your spoon. That's a good rule in Christian circles, too, that you ought not to reach for your knife first. You know what I mean. I had a young fellow tell me one time, I don't think I've rightly preached the Word of God unless I've drawn blood. Well, now, wait a minute, brother. This sword that we use, is this for the enemy or for the Christian? Seems to me we've been given a sword and a staff. The staff is for the people of God. The erring one, too, yeah. Well, that's what we use, the staff. The sword's for the enemy. Don't start using the staff in the world trying to redirect the world. I'm afraid a lot of this kingdom theology, that's what it is. Try to nudge the world around to God. And on the other hand, using the sword against the people of God, that's not what we need. Not lording it over God's heritage. Caring for them as shepherds for the sheep. Thank the Lord for those who deliver us from the Jebusites. And so the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. I saw on the side of a dry cleaner's shop these words, we live to die, and we die to live. And the more we die, the more we live. And there's the Jordan. And on the other side are all God's blessings. Oh, the enemies are there. But the proof that God will give us deliverance over those seven enemies is the fact that he opened up the sea for us and we walked through on dry ground. He died for us.